Now, there was a song written and released in 1969. It was an anti-war song. And I'm going to use it as the introduction to my sermon today. The song was written by Dennis Lambert and Brian Potter and played or performed by the band Coven. The song was entitled, and some of you may remember this song, One Tin Soldier. One Tin Soldier. It tells a fictitious story of two neighboring kingdoms, one that lived up on a mountaintop and one that lived down in the valley. And the mountain people possessed this great treasure. And the valley people knew about this treasure and they wanted it to themselves. Now, when they asked the mountain people for it, the mountain people didn't want to give it up, but they said, "We will share all of it with you." But the valley people didn't want that. They didn't want anything of that. They didn't want to share. They wanted the treasure to themselves. So the valley people rise up and go to war and attack this mountain kingdom and kill everyone. And then they finally find the treasure. It's a big rock. And they turn the rock over, and the bottom of the rock just says, "Peace on Earth." That was the treasure. There was no gold, no silver. The treasure was the words, "Peace on Earth." But the valley people wanted it so badly that they were willing to kill for it. And they received nothing other than the words, "Peace on Earth," which is exactly the opposite of what they were. But their desire, their obsession for this treasure turned to coveting. And the coveting turned to killing and to murder and to finally the destruction of this mountain kingdom. So today I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at one of God's Ten Commandments, the commandment about coveting. Commandment about coveting, the Tenth Commandment, because we find ourselves right now in between the time of Thanksgiving and the time of Christmas. A time when we give thanks to God for all that we've received and for the blessings that we receive. The time when we and those who love God humbly go before Him and with a thankful and humble spirit. To a time when Christmas happens and all you have to do is take a look at your browser, websites you see, Facebook, TV, whatever. And it is a time that is just continually hitting us and trying to make us desire that which we don't necessarily need or can afford. It's a hedonistic time. Advertisers during this time desire that we covet something we don't have yet. They try to build into us this desire to want something so bad that we're willing to covet it and pay for something that we maybe can't afford. And that's their whole push at this time of the year as we move into the time of Christmas. Let's go ahead and go to Exodus 20, verse 1. Let's read about this commandment. Exodus 20, verse 1. We'll read verse 1 first because it's always to get the context of these commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This verse sets the stage for the commandments to come. It reminds Israel of where they were before God led them out of Egypt. God brought him out of a house of bondage. And I think this is really an important statement, especially when we look at the 10th commandment about coveting. Israel was in bondage. They were slaves. They probably had very little more than what the necessities of life provided them with. So they're coming out of a time when they probably had more needs than they had money and the capability to receive. They probably weren't living in great mansions and had the finest horse or donkey and the finest, you know, cart or chariot or whatever. They were slaves in bondage and probably had very little. And against that backdrop, we read verse 17, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So let's first take a look at what the word coveting means, that we should not covet these things. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it's described as to feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. To feel an inordinate desire for something that belongs to another. I thought I'd go out and see what AI had to say about coveting. So I went out and took a look, and I said, ChatGPT, define coveting for me. And this is what it said. Quote, "Coveting is a consuming desire which is highly competitive. It is an evil attitude which will likely lead to an evil act. Coveting is a kind of conspiracy in one's soul to commit evil." I thought, wow, that's actually a pretty good description of what coveting is. And it links it to a conspiracy within your heart to do bad, to a bad desire. You know, I thought, wow, that's pretty good. That's a very good description of what coveting is. The Hebrew word that is most often used for covet can be used either positively or negatively. To covet isn't necessarily bad by itself, because the Hebrew word can mean to greatly desire, to want, to have passion for something precious or dear. These are all words that coveting can be in the Hebrew, but it also has the negative connotation. It can be used in a negative sense, and then the word means a strong desire for something I have no right to have. So that when it's used negatively, that's the way the term would be translated. And having a strong desire for something isn't necessarily bad. It isn't necessarily wrong. We can have strong desires for something because it can help motivate us. I've got a strong desire for the kingdom of God. That should motivate me to make it into the kingdom of God. We can have other strong desires. They should motivate us to improve and to better ourselves. And that's not bad. God wants us to better ourselves, not just spiritually, but also physically. He wants us to have a desire. But once it becomes a consuming desire, then it crosses over the line. And it's no longer beneficial to us, and it often leads to sin if we're not careful. Over time, if we don't stop the covet feeling within us, it will lead to sin. You know, when I lived in Pasadena, California, as a young father of three children, I wanted to buy a house. My family lived in a small two-bedroom house. Our three children slept in the same small two-bedroom or one-bedroom. Barely had enough room for a bed and a chest of drawers and a closet. And I desired to do better for them. I really desired that, and that wasn't wrong. The desire to improve the life of my family was a good desire. It was an okay desire. And I worked out budgets, and I tried to figure out various things. I even looked at getting another job so I could help support the family. Everything's okay so far. Those are all good things to do. But over time, that became an obsession within me. An obsession to find a house instead of renting a house and find a bigger house for my family. And I'd spend hours and hours thinking about it, and I would go to sleep thinking about it, and I envied others who had houses. I wasn't content in my living situation anymore. And I really was thankful. You know, you can be thankful, but discontented. I was thankful for what I had, but I wasn't content, and it began to negatively impact my life. My relationship with God was being impacted. I wasn't focusing on what was right. I was focusing on, why didn't I have this? You know, that's when my desire for the house crossed over this line from what is a righteous desire to improve my family's life to an obsession that got between God and me. And I realized I needed to change. It took quite a while for that to happen. But let's go ahead and reread this 10th commandment again, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Did you notice that this commandment mentions the word neighbor three times? Your neighbor three times. Your neighbor's house, wife, or anything that's your neighbor's. One thing that should point to is that this starts close to home. This starts within you. And looking at what you don't have, looking at your neighbor's. It starts at home. You should not covet your neighbor's house. Maybe your neighbor has a house with a pool, has a bigger yard or a smaller yard. Is trimmed differently than yours. Better spot in the street. You wake up to the sun. You start saying, hey, I want a house like that. But you shouldn't covet your neighbor's house. It continues, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now I'm sure this also works with the husband. Coveting your neighbor's husband or wife can lead to an adultery. You know, this is one thing where in some ways this commandment already begins to go to the spirit of things. You know, all the other ones are pretty much don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but this one actually hits the heart. It hits our heart because coveting is something that starts in the heart. And we know that Jesus Christ enlarged the adultery commandment when he said, even if you look upon, it's adultery. Look upon with lust, it's adultery. And continuing, it says, nor his manservant or his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. These were all signs of wealth to them. How many maidservants do you have? How many manservants do you have? How many donkeys do you have? Oh, I wish I had that maidservant that he has. She does the wash so well, or she cooks so well. I want that maidservant. You know, these were signs of wealth. You know, we can look at the same things in many ways. We look at our neighbor's car, a status symbol often, the RV they have, their computer, their job, their career, their bank account, their gardener, their pool person. And we can say, I want them, and we can desire it so much that we can either go out and spend way too much money or actually go behind their back to try to get their maid or their cook or their pool person. Now, God, I think, lists all these things. He lists many different things to remind us that it's anything that belongs to the neighbor. Anything. Not just don't covet and then one thing. Or just say don't covet and leave it at that. God gives us examples so we can understand what it means. And who is our neighbor? If we go to Leviticus 19, we can see who our neighbor is. Does it include those who just live next to us? Is that all it includes? Or does it live or involve those who we work with, those who live on the other side of town, those who live on the other side of the nation, our worldly neighbors. Who does it involve? Well, Leviticus 19, verse 18 gives us an indication that it goes beyond just our neighbor as far as what we think of those that live around us. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." Now, that's a key there. It talks about against the children of your people. And then it goes on to say, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So it connects the children of your people to the neighbor, to your neighbor, who your neighbor is. It enlarges who your neighbor is beyond just those that live around you. The Israelites and Jews of Jesus Christ's time took this to mean that your neighbor was your fellow Jew, your fellow Israelite. So if you would have asked many of the Jews at the time that Jesus Christ was alive and you said, "Who is your neighbor?" they would have said, "Well, of course, it's my fellow Jew. It's those that believe the way I believe. It's those that are of the race that I am of the people that I am of." But Jesus expanded it from that because the Jews were looking small. And Jesus wanted us to look larger than that and expand our view on that. When Jesus was here on this earth, he talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, we don't need to turn there. It's found in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. But he expanded who our neighbor was. If you remember this, some scribes came to him and said, asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" And in response, Jesus tells a parable of a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the man was attacked and badly hurt and was by the wayside and couldn't take care of himself. And a priest and a Levite pass by him on their journey to Jericho, and the priest comes by and he looks at him and he crosses over the road and he continues on. And the Levite comes by him and he crosses over the road onto the other side and passes by him. And then a Samaritan walks by and stops and takes care of this man and pays for his expenses, takes him to an inn. And this was a Samaritan, somebody that the Jews would not have called their neighbor, even if they lived right next to them, because they saw, the Jews saw their neighbor as other Jews. And then Jesus asked the question in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man?" Which of those three? Well, it was the one that was not of the Jewish race. So Jesus enlarged who your neighbor was, telling him it's far more than just this small group of people that live next to you, or your national people, the people that are of your race or your religion. It's everybody. So coveting is a thought that leads to an action. It leads to a sin if not stopped. And it's often a secret sin. We can hold it within ourselves. It starts even with a valid need or even desire, an appreciation for something. And then it can go beyond that and it crosses the line. It might start out as, "Oh, that's pretty." Or, "Wow, that's a nice car. I bet it can do 0 to 60 in 3.5. I'd love to have that car." And then from "I wish I had" to "I must have at all cost." Turn with me to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3, for you died, speaking of baptism and coming up out of that water as a new person, symbolically a new man or a new woman. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Speaking about the resurrection at Christ's coming. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul links the breaking of this commandment, you should not covet, to idolatry. Covetousness leads to idolatry. When you covet something, you often break the first commandment also, because that thing that you covet becomes more important than God, becomes in place of you and God. And we shouldn't have any other gods but the true God. But when we end up spending our time focusing on something and willing to break and sin, break the commandments and sin, we have something that comes between us and God. Let's take another look at another scripture, Romans 7, verse 7. Because Romans 7, verse 7, as I mentioned earlier, that in many ways this 10th commandment is a spiritual commandment, in that it actually is something that is going on spiritually inside you. Now, of course, murder is the spiritual, but this is actually an act that goes inside of you. And Paul talks about this and understanding this sin. In Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So Paul's saying, without the law, I wouldn't have known what sin is. I mean, we look at the world around us, and it's getting harder and harder to see what the world calls as sin. But God, in his law and his Ten Commandments, lets us know what sin is. And then he goes on to show an example. And I think he showed an example that is one of the commandments that's more difficult to be able to say humanly, physically, that it's a sin. He goes on in verse 7, he says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Without the law saying that, we would constantly probably have arguments, okay, is coveting a sin or not? Or is it just the act that happens from coveting? Is that the sin? But no, Paul says he wouldn't have known this without having the law. We can easily see why lying is a sin. Committing adultery, we can see why that would be a sin. Murder, that's easy to see that. But humanly, it's harder to see coveting as a sin, because it goes on inside of us and doesn't have to impact anybody else. But it does impact our relationship with God, and it usually starts out secretly. It's often hidden. We don't even know. We can fool ourselves into not realizing that we're coveting. Coveting is like a cancer within us. It grows silently often, maybe for years and years, until we realize that it's there. Until it actually impacts our life. You know, talking back about this house in California I wanted, I don't think my wife knew my feelings totally about this. I spoke at one level to her about the need of a house, but I don't think she realized how obsessed I had become with it. That it had actually started to impact my life with God. And I know I even hid it from myself. Oh, that's just trying to help my family, trying to tell myself that. But in reality, it had become a fixation of mine, an obsession that began to cause anxiety within me, began to cause issues within me. If we go to Proverbs 21, we can read this exact thing of what was happening to me. Proverbs 21. We'll read verses 25 and 26. Because it tells us exactly what was happening to me. Proverbs 21, verse 25 says, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." Now, I wasn't lazy. I worked hard. That wasn't an issue with it. But this desire can affect those who aren't lazy also. Verse 26, "He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare." The righteous gives and does not spare. Again, I wasn't lazy. But the same thing that happens to a lazy person can also happen to somebody who's working hard. They can still desire something so much that it kills him. That obsession can become too much, turn into coveting. As it says, he covets greedily all day long. That's what I found myself doing. Coveting, desiring this, and thinking about it all day long. That's the, or that sounds like to me, the definition of obsession. And that obsession fulfills him with anxiety. It makes us worry, and it eventually will shorten our lives. So where does coveting come from? Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Where does coveting come from? Because Jesus is contending here with the Pharisees and the scribes over the Jewish tradition of washing your hands. There was a tradition among the Jews that they always had to wash their hands. And it wasn't just their hands that had to be washed all the way up to their elbows. And they saw Jesus' disciples not fully washing their hands. And so they questioned Jesus about that and say, why? Why are they not washing their hands? Then we go to Mark 7, verse 17. And it says, "When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable," because he had talked about a parable, which we'll see here. Verse 18, "So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" Verse 19, "Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." Now, Christ isn't telling them that this is done away with clean and unclean meats. It's not saying that at all. If it was, I'm sure we would have had a big discussion right here about that. But the dirt that's on foods, various other things maybe on her hand, it's not going to kill us. Verse 20, "And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men proceeds." And then he goes into a list of things that come from our hearts. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. Verse 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So these are a list of things that come from within us, from our hearts, from that's deep inside us, who we are. You know, my wife and I, since we moved to Florida, have gone to Blue Spring State Park in Orange City. I don't know if you've been there, but it's a beautiful spring. And you go down there and you walk along the spring, the riverbank, of the river that's created from that spring, and you walk along it and you see this river. And it's beautiful. But that's not the source. And you continue walking all the way up till you come to the end of the trail, and there's this big pool. It's maybe, I don't know, twice as big as this room. And you think, okay, there's the source of this, because this is where it all starts. But it really isn't the source of it. If you look to the center of that pool, there's a big opening, a dark area. And over 100 million gallons of water a day flow from that. The heart of that river, of that spring, of that pool, is the spring that goes down over 100 feet. That's the heart. Just like the heart within us produces a pool of water and a river. You know, what does our river look like? Is it crystal clear like that spring is? Or is it muddied by what's within our hearts? As Mark 7:21 said, from within, out of the heart, is where the evil things come from. So we need to look into our heart, not just on the surface, but into our heart to see what motivates us. What causes us to do things? What causes us to become a defiled person? Because those come from within us, and the inside must be changed so that we do pour forth crystal clear water and a river of clear water. With covetousness as well as with all the rest of the sins that occur, it starts out with a seed within us that grows and is sometimes tended and watered by us. But we need to kill those seeds and conquer them while they're still small before they produce the fruit. So let's take a look at one example in the Bible of covetousness. There are many examples, but let's go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, this is the example of Balaam. Numbers 21. We'll begin actually in Numbers 22. We'll begin in verse 1. But Numbers 21, when you look at chapters 22 through 24, it talks about the example of Balaam and how covetousness and greed caused him to sin. Israel during this time is still on their journey from Egypt to the promised land. It's after the Exodus. And there are nations around as Israel comes through that are beginning to worry about this nation of Israel and the power that they have. In verse 1 of Numbers 22, it says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan, across from Jericho. And now Balak," and Balak was a king, "the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel." They were worried. They were worried about being conquered, about being killed, about this nation coming up against them, and they want to figure out a way to protect themselves. And this King Balak comes up with this wild scheme. In verses 5 through 7, we see that he knows about this prophetess, or this prophet, this seer, this diviner. He knows about this, and so he sends to Balaam an entourage of people and some money and says, "Come and curse Israel." And God comes to Balaam and says, "No, you can't curse them." In verses 9 through 13, God doesn't allow that curse, and Balaam sends the entourage back to Balak. I'm sure he didn't want to do that, but in verses 14 through 17, Balak then gets together an even grander entourage of more important and prestigious people and even more money, and he sends them to Balaam again, hoping to change his mind. And let's start reading again in verse 18, because this is where Balaam is beginning to covet. Verse 18. and coveting begins to turn into a sin. Verse 18, it says, "Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak," this is after he had sent him the second time with this additional money and these people, these grand people coming to him. "Though Balak," this is what Balaam says, "though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." I almost wonder if he's given a little hint. Hey, maybe if you raise your silver and the gold a little bit more, make it a house full of it, you know, maybe I could be convinced. Verse 19, "Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Now, God had already told him what to do. But I think Balaam was hoping God would change his mind. In verse 20, it says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do.'" In verse 21, "So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." Now notice what God told him. "Only if they bid you to come with me should you go. Only if they call you and say, 'Come with me,' should they go, you go." But the Bible seems to indicate that he just got up and saddled his donkey and said, "I'm going." He didn't do what God had told him to do. He went ahead. His greed for the silver and gold made him change his mind. And then we see what happened. As he's on his journey, it says, verse 22, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord said, took his stand in the way as an adversary against him." Balaam's desire for and coveting for this gold and silver was beginning to alter his ability to make decisions. He could no longer make the right decisions. It altered his ability, his decision-making abilities. And often coveting does that. We buy something we can't afford. We do something we shouldn't do. It alters our decision-making abilities. And he began to make bad decisions because of this power of greed and coveting that was growing within him. We won't read the rest of the chapter, but this is kind of the humorous story about Balaam's trip to Balak, and it includes that humorous incident of the donkey sidestepping something and Balaam beating the donkey, and the donkey finally talks to him and says, "There was this angel there with a sword, and he was going to kill you, and I was sidestepping." And then Balaam finally realizes what he had done. But that really, as we'll see, doesn't change his mind. In chapters 23 and 24, Balaam ends up blessing Israel four different times because God told him he could not curse Israel. But he ends up, Balaam does, causing a curse on Israel anyway. But let's look at what happened to him, this decision of coveting. What happened to him? It says, let's go to Numbers 31. Numbers 31. Because we see in Numbers 31 what happens to him. This is the end of Balaam, the son of Beor. Numbers 31, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people.'" That was Moses was going to die after this. Verse 3, "So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian.'" Dropping down to verse 8, and here's what happened. "They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian." And then here's the end of Balaam. "Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with a sword." So kind of going back to that proverb that said that it kills them. This desire will eventually kill them. We see that Balaam's life was shortened because of his desire. Dropping down to verse 16, we get a clue as to what Balaam had done. Because Balaam could not pronounce a curse on Israel, but Balaam caused a curse to come upon them. Verse 16, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam apparently caused Israel to sin by having pagan Midianite women seduce the men and cause them to sin. And God caused the plague to come upon all of Israel, to cause a curse to come upon Israel because of Balaam and what Balaam apparently taught Balak and Midian to do. You know, God used Balaam as an instrument of blessing. Balaam gave 6 different blessings, but eventually greed and corruption and coveting caused Balaam to cause Israel to sin and to be accursed. You know, 2 scriptures in the New Testament link Balaam's sin to coveting. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. We'll begin in verse 12. 2 Peter 2, 12. It says, but these, talking about false teachers, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Now that's what these teachers are going to be like that were happening at that time and will happen now. You know, that's not a lot of group of people I would definitely want to be around and associate with. And it even says their eyes are full of adultery, which we know covetousness often precedes adultery. And then continuing, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. So these people are going to be good in covetous practices and in teaching them, and are accursed children. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Again, the sin of Balaam was covetousness, was coveting. Verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the apostle or of the prophet. So one thing that we have to be careful about false teachers then and now is about following. They're going to follow, many of them, the covetous practices of Balaam. They'll become greedy for power and prestige and money, and they'll have the smooth tongue. They'll be deceptive, just as Balaam was when he caused Israel to sin. The smooth tongue of the covetous person, of these false prophets and teachers, could possibly deceive us through their covetousness for leadership and power. They're going to desire that more than righteousness. You know, as mentioned earlier, coveting leads to other sins. The case of Balaam, it led to the sin of coveting, and to his death and to causing the destruction of many Israelites. Let's go to Jude 8. Jude 8, because we see another scripture here where we see Balaam's sin was coveting. It's interesting with Balaam that he coveted and yet he blessed God. When you look at false teachers and false prophets, they may actually bless God but yet cause us to sin. They may look like they're doing what's right openly but secretly causing sin. Jude 8 through 11, it says this: Woe to them, that's talking about those who resist God, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, it points to greed and profit and coveting so much that he would go against God. Let's take a look at one last scripture about coveting, Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 5. One last scripture about coveting before we take a look at some ways we can resist and overcoming covetousness. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 5. This is a well-known scripture about being imitators of God. It says, Ephesians 5, verse 1, Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as God also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Paul's telling these Ephesians, dear children, dedicate your life to God. Become imitators of God. Become like him. Look and act and be godly in your life. Because Jesus Christ was offered for us. And then Paul immediately begins to list traits that we should not have. Traits that we should not imitate. That we need to remove from our lives. It goes on, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Look where Paul put covetousness here. It wasn't deep down inside this. When he's talking about these sins we need to put away, it's the third entry of the list of various things. The third entry. And then again, as you go towards the end of that, he repeats those first three. Coveting again. Listed a second time at the beginning and at the end. And then again links coveting to idolatry. He links it again, equates them, that we need to be careful that coveting is a sin that is similar to idolatry. So let's look at how to combat covetousness, just a couple of points on how to combat covetousness. The first one is learn to be content. Learn to be content. Replace coveting with godly contentment. Replace coveting with godly contentment. The title of my sermon today actually is Coveting or Contentment. Coveting or Contentment. You know, Paul talks about contentment in Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Because Paul had a tough life. He also had a donkey on the road experience. But he treated it differently than Balaam did. Paul's experience changed him. Whereas with Balaam, it did very little. But Paul went through shipwrecks and he went through prison. He went hungry. He had friends betray him. He slept on the hard ground. He had a tough life. He was imprisoned. People desired to kill him. He went hungry. Philippians 4 verse 4 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing." Remember what it talked about in Proverbs where it said that it causes anxiety. Covetousness does. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be known to God." Verse 7, "And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is the foundation of true godly contentment. Rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. Be thankful. Bring things to God in prayer. Those are four different foundations, stones within the foundation of contentment. Rejoice, be anxious for nothing. Be thankful and bring your needs before God through prayer. Don't allow desires to become obsessions. Don't let them make you be anxious. Take them before God. Be on your knees asking for God. Let him know what your needs are. But don't have an anxious desire for them. Go with the right mind frame, the right attitude. And it says the peace will guard your hearts and minds. Remember when I talked about the wellspring, the spring that comes up from the depth. If we do these things, rejoice, be anxious for nothing, be thankful, and put things into God's hands through prayer, that spring that is welling up within us should flow clear water. And it will guard our hearts and our minds. Verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Verse 12, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's true contentment, godly contentment. He didn't desire excess wealth or goods. He was content in whatever state he was in. And that came from his heart, from deep within him, from this spring that welled up within inside of him. He was content. You know, Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful farmer who was not satisfied with his farm. He wanted to more and more. Even though he had plenty, and somebody came to him once and said, "For a small price, you can have all the land you can walk on, as long as you return in the same day." So at sunrise the next morning, he gets up and he starts walking. And he walks further and further, determined to acquire as much land as he possibly can acquire. Not what he needs, but what he desires. And he wants to have plenty. And he continues walking, and by noon, he starts getting a little tired. By afternoon, he gets even more tired, and he says, "Just one more acre, just one more acre," and he continues that, and then finally realizes that he's a long way from the finish line. But he had a lot of acreage. And so he starts on his way home, And he's totally exhausted, and he sees in the distance the ending line, the finish line. He's got to make it before the sun sets. And his heart's pounding, and he runs the last bit. Exhausted and out of breath, he crosses the line just as the sun goes down. And he looks at it and thinks about all that he now has, all of this land. And at that moment, his heart fails. He has overdone himself, and he's dead within minutes of receiving that large amount of property. He coveted way more than he needed. Afterward, his servants dug a grave. The size of his plot of land was 6 by 3 by 6. Coveting caused his death. He could have stopped long before them. And the title of Tolstoy's story is this: How Much Land Does a Man Need? How much land does a man need? That farmer was not content with getting enough for what he needed. He desired to have everything he possibly could. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. We'll read verse 6. Read a little bit more about being content. Paul's talking to Timothy, who's a young pastor of a church at this time. And he talks a little bit more about being contented. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." That's what we need to be striving for. Godliness with contentment. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And then Paul goes on to warn Timothy about not being content. Verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare," just like that farmer did, who died because of wanting so much land, "and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of many is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, Paul's not condemning the desire for gain, the desire to prosper, but he's condemning that they stray from the faith because of greediness, because of coveting beyond what they need, way beyond what they need. When we talk about godliness and contentment, godliness deals with who we are. Who we are in that well that is coming up underneath us, our hearts. We should never be content to stay where we are. We should always desire more, to grow spiritually more. Contentment deals with what we have, our feelings about what we have and what we need in life. Godliness deals with who we are. Contentment with our feelings about what we have. We need to rely on God and build contentment in our lives, remembering to focus on eternity, the who we are, to focus on that. Beyond this life, Paul says, we can take nothing beyond it. The only thing we have beyond it is eternity if we follow Jesus Christ. A second point in overcoming covetousness is prioritize eternal life. If we continue in verse 11, it says this: "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those are the things we should covet, desire. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, it's hard to covet. It's hard to covet when you're pursuing righteousness. It's hard to covet when you're pursuing faith and love and patience. These are characteristics that don't bring about covetousness. You know, coveting isn't about love. It's about I want. Coveting isn't about patience. It's I want it now. Coveting goes against what God desires that we do. So we need to pursue the good qualities and fight the good fight and hold on to eternal life and prioritize eternal life over the wealth and the luxuries of today. Again, not saying that they're wrong, but we have to have our priorities there. We need to maintain our spiritual priorities, and as I've said before, coveting affects your decision-making capabilities. And we need to make the decision to keep our spiritual priorities right. Because so often when you covet, you take the important things in life and you shove them down. And you take those things which aren't that important and you make them important in our lives. Instead of focusing on godly things like we should, we focus on what we covet. And our prayer life suffers often. Our relationship with God and our relationship with others suffers often. But by focusing on what's important in life and fighting the good fight, and as Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's what we need to focus on, is the kingdom of God and laying hold on eternal life, knowing that God will add what we need to it. So we need to make sure that we stay spiritually focused and maintain our priorities, that we're down on our knees and we're praying, that we're reading the Bible, and that we live a life that represents what God the Father and Jesus Christ are like. We can't obsess about these things. Those are important. And if we do find ourselves obsessing, talk to God. Talk to others, spiritual mentors. Talk to them about it. But make sure you talk to God. And a third help in fighting covetousness is to learn and study examples. To learn and study examples. We studied a little bit of Balaam. And we see what happened to him and some of the characteristics and how he slowly allowed him to go from a tool that God could use to a tool that cursed Israel. But the Bible's filled with examples of coveting. And we can learn from those if we spend time and study and look at those. Some of the examples, Achan and the spoils of war of Jericho. Find that in Joshua 7 in that area. One of the good things about that is it actually goes through the process. I saw, I wanted, I took, I coveted, I took. It actually goes through the process. Another one is King David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. And that led to the murder of a man and the death of a child. Gehazi, a third one, coveting Nahum's gifts in 2 Kings 5, again led to the murder of a man, and God disdained the action. And in the New Testament, in Acts 5, we've got Ananias and Sapphira, and their possessions where they sold possessions and said, hey, we're going to give it all to the church, but then they coveted some of the proceeds and kept them. And lied about it. And again, it brought death. Study examples to help you better understand coveting better in the processes. Just reading the commandment doesn't necessarily tell us about the process. But when we look at the examples, we can see the processes. We can also see the example that having a lot of wealth and power doesn't necessarily bring us happiness. You know, Cornelius Vanderbilt said this, "The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it." After he'd gotten his millions and millions, he realized he wasn't happy. John D. Rockefeller said, "I have made millions, but they brought me no happiness." The things we covet often will not bring us any happiness. I'd rather live a life of contentment than a life of wealth, just looking at these people. So if we are to be content, let's covet life and most of all, eternal life. Let's go to Hebrews 13:5, my last scripture. Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." So we've got a decision whether our conduct is covetousness or our conduct is content. That's our decision to make. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Rather than living a life of seeking things, we need to seek contentment. Seek God's kingdom and eternal life, knowing that God will never leave us or forsake us. That by itself should give us a measure of contentment, that God won't leave us. You know, my wife and I watched a series several years ago called The Goldbergs. It was rather popular at the time, and there's one episode on that kind of illustrates contentment. In one episode, the husband came home for supper excited about an idea of going into business himself. And during supper, he told his wife about the idea he had about a business he wanted to get into and he wanted to buy. And he was so excited about it. And his wife, she had saved up some money over time. And she says, "Okay, if that's what you really want to do, I'm excited about it too. Here's the money. Seek your dream." And as they were there eating, he continues talking, just excited about their future and all the money that they were going to have. And then the husband looks at her and says, "Molly," that's the wife's name, "Molly, someday we'll be eating off golden plates." And Molly just looked at him and asked, "Darling, will it taste any better? Will it taste any better?" True contentment, regardless of whether it's served on golden plates or paper plates, will always taste best. So we need to guard ourselves against coveting because it will erode true contentment.